Amen. Well, hey, have a seat, and as you're having a seat, grab a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be today in the first 12 verses, so I want to encourage you to do that. If you don't have a Bible, they're on the tables in the back, and I especially now through this series, I want to encourage you to have one. Bring something to write with. Bring something, you know, make notes in your Bible. There's even in the back, we put some highlighters in the little places back there by the Bible. So if you need one, grab one. Grab a pen, grab a highlighter. We're going to dive into this today. I heard a story about a young pastor. He had just gotten himself out of Bible college, and he was taking his first ministry at a small country church out in the middle of the country, and he was preparing for the very first sermon that he would preach at this little country church. And so he prepared, and he prepared, and he prepared, and he's like, okay, I got it, and he practiced, and he prepared, and he was ready to go, and he showed up on the first day that he was going to preach in this little church, and only one person showed up. And he looked out there and he thought, well, you know, maybe I got the time wrong or what, you know. And he waited and he waited and he waited. And there's just this one little cowhand, one old cowhand sitting there in the church. And, you know, he thought maybe it's like Newberry Park First Christian Church where sometimes people show up, you know, show up late. So he waited a little while longer. And he kind of muttered out loud. He was wondering, should I go ahead and preach when there's just one person here? And since he said it, kind of muttered it out loud, the old farmhand looked up and he says, well, son, he says, I don't know a whole lot about preaching, but I do know this. If I was to go out to feed my cattle and only one cow showed up, he goes, I'd be darned if I wouldn't feed her. And so he thought, well, that's okay. I mean, he must want to hear the message. So he starts preaching. And he starts preaching away, and he gets through his notes and stuff. And he's feeling pretty good about his sermon. And so he takes his jacket off, and the 30-minute sermon turns into a 40-minute sermon. And the old cowhand's kind of nodding, and he's following along. And so he's thinking, okay, this is going really good. So he starts beating the pulpit, and that 40-minute sermon turns into a 50-minute sermon. Man, and he's just bringing it that day. He's bringing everything he's got and all that he studied and everything else. He's just bringing that message, and he's just going to town. And that 50-minute sermon turned into a 90-minute sermon. At the end of 90 minutes, he stops at the end of the sermon, and he gives a little invitation, and he looks at the old cowhand because he's still the only one there, and he says, Well, sir, what'd you think? And the old cowhand thought for a minute and rubs his chin, says, well, son, I don't know a whole lot about preaching. He says, but if I was to go out to feed my cattle and only one of them showed up, he goes, I'm pretty doubtful I'd unload the whole wagon of hay on her. You know, and I just thought that resembles many of us preachers. You know, especially today, these guys even cut a song for me because you get excited, and I hope you get excited about God's word. God's word is truth, and it is life, and I hope you get excited. You know, my goal every single week is that I just keep studying until something just grabs my heart. And when something grabs my heart, my hope is that it's going to grab somebody else's heart as well. And if I'm not learning, then I have no reason to get up here and share with you anything. But I've got to keep learning. And I am learning so much as I prepare. We're starting out this new sermon series. And we're over the next 12 weeks, we're going to dive into the greatest sermon ever preached. And guess what? If you just read straight through it at a normal rate, it only takes about 20 minutes. So it's not the longest sermon ever preached, but it's the greatest sermon ever preached. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we're calling this series Red Letter Life. Okay? And the reason for that is this. How many of you guys have a Bible that has red letters in it? Got some red letters in your Bible? Yeah. And when I was growing up, I remember red letters are, what do the red letters mean? Yeah, they're the words of Jesus. And when I was a kid, I remember, you know, flipping through the Bible, not much red back there in the first half of the book, right? And then you get up to Matthew, and all of a sudden you start off in Matthew, and boom, 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 there's like page after page of red letters. And you're looking at it and you're going, wow, that's a lot of red letters. And red letters are important. Not that the rest of it isn't really important as well, but those red letters represent the very words of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I do believe that those demand, if they're going to be the words of our Savior, that those demand that we take special care and attention to looking at those words and saying, how do we live out these words of Jesus? And so one of the things that we have done is we're going to take this next 12 weeks and we're just going to dive in, see if we can just kind of dig out some gold nuggets of this sermon. And really live the red letter life. And that's really what this is all about, because it's not just a sermon that's supposed to be listened to, it's a sermon that's supposed to be lived out. In fact, if you go to the very end of the sermon in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus tells us this. He says, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. So if you want to have a solid life, it says that you won't just hear these words of Jesus, but you will put them into practice. And so our goal is to not just listen to the Sermon on the Mount, our goal is to learn how to apply it to our lives. So therefore, we're calling this Red Letter Life. And so we hope that you will learn to live a red letter life. These words are incredibly important. And so what I want to do, this sermon is the most studied or written about sermon of all time. If you go into Google search, don't do it right now, okay? But if you go into Google search and you just write the word sermon, immediately I type in sermon and on the Mount just pops up. It's the first thing on the list, Sermon on the Mount. And it has over 11,500,000, things on there that you could look at under Sermon on the Mount. If you go to Amazon, okay, go to Amazon and you start to look for a book on the Sermon on the Mount, over 11,000 books written on the Sermon of the Mount. So if anyone decides they want to write a new book on the Sermon of the Mount, I would hold off, okay, because there's enough of those. But it's really the most talked about, most researched, most written about sermon in history. And what we find here in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is what I would call his kingdom manifesto. In these chapters, we find what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, seen as radical and even subversive by its original hearers. These words of Jesus call every follower to live a revolutionary life of love that God has for us to live in order to see God's kingdom established here on earth. And the purpose of this series is to move us from just hearing the words of Jesus to help us put Jesus' words into action and to live the red letter life. So I want to take a look at the first 12 verses of this epic sermon today. And I don't want to just look at the sermon or listen to it. We want to dive in and find some words of application on how we can apply this today. I got a chance yesterday evening to be at my nephew's Eagle Scout Award presentation. And I noticed when certain important things were read or said, they had everybody stand up. And I thought, there's nothing more important than the words of Jesus. And so I'm going to ask you guys to just stand with me, and we're going to read these first 12 verses and just realize how important this passage of Scripture is. So I'm going to read these. They'll be on the screen. I want you to just pay attention. It says, now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Hey, let's pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that, Lord, you would take these words, Father, and that you would make them into the life that we live. Father, I want to thank you, Father, for those people who wrote down these words of your son Jesus for us so that we would have them. Father, help us to never forget the lives of people who have gone before us, who worked hard and even gave their lives to preserve your word so that we could have it today and we could study it. And so, Father, we thank you today for your word and pray your Holy Spirit would guide us, and that, God, our hearts would be open to changing our lives and changing our actions so that we could more rightly conform them into the image of your son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. And as with every teaching that comes from the Bible, context matters. It's very easy for us to take a look at that passage and we immediately skip to verse 3 because those are the things we call the Beatitudes. But I want you to know that verses 1 and 2 actually give us some context, and they help us understand really just how important these passages are. It says there, it tells us in those first couple of verses, it says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them." Now, it's no coincidence that he chooses a mountainside to be the location for his first message. At significant times in the history of God's dealing with his people, God calls his people to high places to refocus them on what a life devoted to God truly looks like. When God's people, I'm going to tell you kind of the story. I'm going to try to go through this really fast. You've got some notes and you can go read some of these passages a little bit later. But when God's people, the children of Israel, were in bondage in Egypt, God came and he delivered them from slavery. And after making a mockery of the gods of Egypt, he leads them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, where God divided the Red Sea, and it was a symbol of baptism as they went through the Red Sea, and then they make it to a place where God's going to give them the Ten Commandments. Anybody remember what the place was where God gave them the Ten Commandments? What was that place? Yeah, Mount Sinai, okay, up on a mountain. And so it tells us in the passages that are there that you're going to read later that God descended on the mountain and Moses went up on the mountain and that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. It really wasn't just ten. There was a whole lot more commands that they are given. Just read Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. It's full of those things. But God gives his people his commands, but he does it at this mountain, okay? And that's important for us to remember. After that, the people get the Ten Commandments, and it's not too quickly after that that they start to not follow them very well. And so they get in all kinds of trouble. They come to the place in the desert called Kadesh Barnea where they're going to go into the land. But the people, some of the spies, you remember, 10 were bad and 2 were good. And some of the guys came back and said, "We can't do this because the people are too great." And they didn't have faith in God. And so what happened was God made those people wander in the desert for 40 years until that generation just dropped dead in the desert. And the next generation rose up and he says, "Well, we'll see if a new crop will do any better." And so he brings them to the same place. And they cross the Jordan River and they take on the first two cities, the Battle of Jericho. Remember, they marched around the city 7 times, blew the trumpets and the walls fall down. I know I'm going fast here, but we'll get to somewhere important in a minute. And then next he comes to the city of Ai, and at Ai they disobeyed the Lord and they took some of the things so that some of the people were killed. But they finally take these two cities. They take these two cities, and they're poised now to go into the rest of the promised land. Those were just kind of the starting places where they were getting ready to go into the land that God wanted them to possess. And as they stopped, there before they proceeded into the rest of the promised land, Joshua does something amazing. Joshua assembles all the people, and it tells us that Joshua takes them to the base of these two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and the people all stand there, and they read again the law of God to the people, okay? In other words, he says, if we're going to go, and if we're going to go be God's people in God's land that he's giving us, then this is the way that we're supposed to live. And so he rereads to them all the commands of God. And where does it happen? It happens on these mountaintops, okay? Now, the people go in, they possess the land for a while, and God says, "Hey, you go in and possess the land." Deuteronomy reminds them, "Hey, if you follow me, everything's going to go great. If you fall away from me and you start serving other idols, then things are not going to go so good for you." Well, it's not too long into their history that they stop following God and they start serving the idols and worshiping false gods of the people who used to live in that land. And what happens is God allows the nation of Babylon to come in and to completely destroy them and to take them captive. And he takes many of them captive back into exile in Babylon. where they're in captivity for 70 years. After 70 years, Cyrus, king of Persia, says, hey, you guys can go back. And he sends them back, and under Nehemiah and Ezra, they go back and they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that had been torn down. They rebuild the temple. And after they rebuild the temple, Ezra, the priest, he comes forward, and it says this. It tells us in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, and you're going to go home and read all of this later, I hope. It says they assemble the people, and they're by the water gate, and they're in this place. And it tells us that they build this high platform. Now, if you think about it, where is the temple built? Does anybody know where the temple's built? What do we call the place where the temple's built? We call it the Temple Mount. And what is it? It's the high place on Mount Zion. Yeah, okay, good. Thank you. Mount Zion. Again, we go to the high place, and the place, if you look at a sketch of the city and you look at where all the gates are, the water gate, this one place was a place that was actually originally built by Hezekiah, and they built this place, and it's one of the high points on Mount Zion. And then not only is it on one of the high points, then they build this big platform up on top of it. And the priest, Ezra, he gets up on the platform, and it says all day long he reads the law of God to the people. You see, because they've just come out of exile, and now what they're saying is, hey, now if we're going to live as the people of God, this is how we are supposed to behave. So from the very beginning of the nation, when Moses gave them the Ten Commandments, to the time when Joshua says, hey, it didn't work out good for them. If we're going to be the people of God, this is how we should behave. And then Ezra gets up on top of the platform, on top of Mount Zion. He says, if we're going to be the people of God, this is how we're going to behave. Then 450 years or so later, Jesus wanders out of the desert onto the scene. And what's amazing, if you follow Jesus' life, is Jesus, when he's born, he ends up going to Egypt, and he comes out of Egypt, okay? He comes out of Egypt, and then he comes to the Jordan River where he's baptized. There's some scholars that even think, hey, it could have been the same spot where the people crossed the Jordan River, you know, before they took the promised land. So Jesus is following this path, you know, in his life, and he's coming in, and he shows up on the scene, and he goes out onto a mountainside to proclaim this to the people. If we are going to be the people of God, this is how we're supposed to behave. And so this Sermon on the Mount, this first part that we're going to read today, is really kind of this idea that, hey, this is how the people of God, the citizens of the kingdom of God, this is how we are supposed to behave in the world. This is how we will be identified as the people of God. And so this stuff is huge, and it's important, and it's important to realize that Jesus did this on purpose. He went to a mountain on purpose so that he could teach the people, if we're going to be the people of God, this is how we're going to behave. It tells us just before we get to Matthew chapter 5 and the start of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it tells us, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus has come to usher in the kingdom of God, to show them how they were really intended to live under God's sovereign rule. And so it's not only fitting that he chooses a mountain where he informs his people what it looks like, but it's important that we realize that Jesus has come as the king. And the problem for many of the sermon's original hearers is they wanted to hold on to the old way of life, the old laws, the old expectations. But Jesus calls them, and he calls us today, to something new, to something more, to the kingdom that God intends us to live. But in order for us to fully grasp what it means to be people of the kingdom of God, it's going to require a monumental paradigm shift in the way that we think, from what has been to what life will be like and can be like under his kingdom rule, where success looks much different than the world has grown accustomed to. Not everyone can handle Jesus' teaching here. Jesus reminds us that not everyone will, where even in the sermon he tells us the road is narrow that leads to life, and only a few will find it. And the sermon serves as a map for all of those people who want to truly find real life. So we want to dive into these first few verses known as the Beatitudes. And as I would start, I'd like to just tell you this. There's eight different Beatitudes, okay? There's eight different ones. And oftentimes, one of the mistakes that we make when we study the Beatitudes is we look at the Beatitudes, and they're going to say things that are really radical, okay? Very, very counterintuitive to what we, the way we think we should live. It'll say things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we're like, poor in spirit, oh man. You know, blessed are the people that mourn and all these things. And one of the things that we often do is we come to see them as eight different kind of people in the kingdom of God. We're like, oh yeah, some people are poor in spirit. Some people mourn. Some people, you know, I mean, I remember, you know, this one girl in our youth group growing up, every time we'd go to camp, she would cry. She was always crying at camp and everything else. Like, oh man, she's mourning. She's always mourning. You know? So she must be blessed because she's the one that mourns. And, you know, different people got different issues and things like that. But what I want you to see is this. These are not eight different people. They're not eight different types of citizens in the kingdom of God. They are all characteristics of the person who should be living as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Okay? So we should all strive to have all of these at work in our life. So you can't just go, oh, well, I'm feeling pretty poor. So because I'm poor, I don't got to worry about the rest because I'm blessed because I got this. No, you're supposed to be making sure that all of these things are at work in your life. So make sure that you recognize that. Now, the early followers of Jesus, okay, and this is important for us to understand, I think. The early followers of Jesus did not call themselves Christians, okay? The early followers of Jesus were called Christians by the people in the world, okay? They didn't come out and say, oh yeah, we're the Christians. They actually just said, we're just disciples of Jesus, okay? The people in the world called them Christians, and the reason that the people called them Christians was because they said, they're a lot like Christ. These people are living like Christ, so they called them Christians. But today we run around and we call ourselves Christians, but what are some of the titles that the rest of the world gives us? They give us titles like hypocrites, haters, judgmental. And if we're going to turn that tide, if we're going to help people see that we're not haters, that we're not hypocrites, that we're not all these other things, that it is going to take a concerted effort on our part to focus on and to live our lives adjusted to the attitudes and behaviors that would be consistent with the words of Jesus. The world needs to see some red letter living. And that's the goal of this series, to help us live this red letter life and demonstrate to people that we are followers of Jesus. In preaching class, I was taught that you start off every sermon by doing or saying something that's going to take the people who are listening and kind of put them at ease a little bit. That's why I usually start out with something funny or some crazy illustration about how stupid I was when I was a kid, you know, so that people can go, okay, he's a normal guy and I can identify with him. I got to tell you this, Jesus did not take my preaching class. Okay, Jesus unloaded the whole wagon of hay on him, okay? Jesus backs up and he just gives it to him with both barrels. He doesn't have a fancy illustration at the beginning of his sermon. He just dives right in and gives him a whole lot to chew on, okay? And so one of the things I want to say up front is this, is that we are going to go really, really fast through these eight Beatitudes. But when we go through these really, really fast, this is why we want you in a life group. You can go back, you can talk about them, you can chew on them, you can start saying, how are we going to apply this to our lives? And my prayer for you is that you'll take lots of notes and things and that you'll go home and that you're going to dive in and you're going to go, man, some of you are going to go, man, that is hard. And yes, it is. And some of you are going to say, man, I've really got to change. And yes, you do. Because you know what? We are supposed to conform our lives to the image of Jesus and to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so we don't have time. I mean, we could do a whole sermon series by just taking each one of these, but we're not going to do that because we're going to dive through this whole sermon, all three chapters, in the next 12 weeks. But I want you to pay close attention. And if you have questions, man, I would encourage you, send me emails. I'd love to be in dialogue with you about the things that you're learning from this. Jesus' words here in the Beatitudes are absolutely, like I said, counterintuitive. And for the people who were hoping that Jesus might come as the mighty Messiah who would overthrow their oppressors and establish a kingdom reign and bring prosperity and power back to his people, Jesus' words seem to move in the wrong direction for their original hearers. And far from the ways that they thought that they would be blessed by God. Jesus starts each of these eight Beatitudes or statements with this phrase, blessed are the, or blessed are those. This word blessed is found, Jesus would have been speaking Aramaic when he was giving this sermon. He would have known the Hebrew text. It would have been equivalent to the word that's used in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where God originally goes to the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, and he says this. He says, the Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Remember this, we are blessed to be a blessing to other people. And he's saying, hey, I want to bless you. God is always a God who wants to bless his people. But some commentators, they'll take this word blessed, and some people say, you know, they translate it happy. Happy are those, you know, and to be quite honest, after studying this, you know, for several weeks, I don't think happy is the best translation. The reason is this, is happy, this word happy that we've come to know in the English language, happy really is dependent upon circumstances. Happy means, you know, if something good happens to me, then I'll be happy. If things are bad happen to me, I'm not happy, okay? And I don't think it's the best word. I think the better word to translate here would be the word fortunate. Fortunate. It's one of the ways that this word is often translated in the Greek text. Fortunate. That we are fortunate. Now, again, that's going to seem a little odd when we say fortunate are the poor in spirit, because the minute that we say poor, we immediately associate that with bad. Okay, but we're going to come to find out that we are fortunate when we display these characteristics in our lives. We're fortunate that we're favored by God if these things are part of our life. So I want to run through each of these Beatitudes, and then what I want to do is I want to give us a short application for today, ways that we can apply this today, and I hope you'll take some notes on this as well. So here, let's get started. First, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you first read that and you think, man, like I said, we read that and say, blessed are the poor in spirit, and we immediately kind of discount the word spirit. We just go to blessed are the poor, and we're just like, nobody's blessed if they're poor. I mean, all of you students, you know, you're like, oh man, I got no money. Okay, especially I remember being in college, man. We used to actually go to the arcade and watch other people play games as entertainment. Okay, because we didn't even have a quarter to put in the game. Okay, I mean, when you're sitting there and you're thinking, man, I am not blessed if I am poor. That's just what we think. But when we throw this in and we say, blessed are the poor in spirit, every single one of the scholars and Bible commentators that I read translated this passage pretty much the same. It means this: favored are the people who understand that they are spiritually bankrupt. Okay? Blessed or favored are the people that recognize that you have an utter dependence on God. That without God in your life, you are totally spiritually bankrupt. That there is nothing good that I can produce of myself spiritually without God active in my life. It means that, you know what? I recognize that I have this absolute and total dependency on God. Now, what would be the application for that? To recognize that without a personal relationship with God, you are totally lost. None of us is righteous, not even one of us. We are all sinners, and we are saved only by the grace of God. We live in a culture that says, oh no, we can earn our way, we can do enough, and that is not the case. When it comes to spiritual things, you cannot earn your salvation. It only comes through a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So without Jesus in your life, you are totally spiritually bankrupt, and blessed are the people who recognize that, who don't go through life thinking, oh, I can make up the difference, oh, I can do this on my own. No, you can't do it without Jesus in your life. And you're blessed if you recognize that. And so what's the application? The application is really this. Recognize you are in desperate need of God. Every single day, recognize your desperate dependence on God. Make sure that you know that He is everything that you need. The next beatitude is this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now think about that for a minute. What is mourning really? I mean, what do you mourn over? I mean, we mourn things that are lost, right? I mean, I remember when I was a kid, my goldfish died, right? I mean, you get sad when you're flushing them down the toilet and things like that. People and relationships that have been lost, those are things we mourn over. I watch a lot of young people, you know, and a lot of young romances break up, and people come to my office and they're mourning and they're complaining and they're all upset because a relationship was broken. If we truly mourn in the way that it is in this context, it means that we will understand what is truly lost. Remember, Jesus said he came to seek and to save what was lost. What was lost? What was lost was a relationship with God. And how was it lost? It was lost because of our sinfulness. Because of our sin, we're separated from God. And so we should mourn that separation. We should mourn the fact that when we continue to sin, that it puts us in a position where our relationship with God is damaged. And that we should live lives of constant repentance. And that's really the application today. Live a life of repentance. That means every day you stop and you say, what is it in my life that is keeping me from a full relationship with God? What is it that's keeping me from being a fully devoted follower of God? What are the things in my life that I need to remove so that there's nothing between me and God so our relationship is good? You see, we should mourn the fact that when we sin, that it breaks our relationship with the Lord and that we're not walking with him fully. And so my prayer is that every single day we would look at ourselves and say, what are the things in my life that I need to make sure that I take care of and get rid of so that I can live in full relationship with God? So the application is simply mourn for what is lost and live in repentance. Live in repentance. The next one is this: blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, what do you think of when you think of meekness? Yeah, exactly. It's the first thing that I thought of. I thought, meekness means weakness to me. But in the original language, the word meek has nothing to do with weakness at all. In fact, the original word really has to do with this idea that it is strength under control. It's used in one place in the Greek language in some extra-biblical Greek writings. It means a wild stallion that's been bridled. So it's all this strength, all this power, all this energy, but it's under control. It's under control for a purpose. Now, the world often tries to convince us that power is the way to rule the earth, or at least to rule our own little part of it. And that everything in this earth is ours for the taking. But Christ reminds us that we need to realize that we have to surrender control of our lives to God, who is the maker of heaven and earth. And then when we do that, we can inherit the earth from the one who is the rightful owner of it. So what's the application? Recognize that earthly power can never satisfy your deepest desires. Only recognizing that your need and your submission and submitting your life to God can you find true fulfillment. So the whole idea is surrender. Surrender to God. That would be the two words I would say. How do you apply this? Surrender to God and surrender to him daily. Recognizing that your strength, your power is to be bridled and used for his purposes, not to try to get anything on your own. The next beatitude says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Righteousness is one of those, you know, million-dollar Bible words that we use all the time, but what does it really mean? It basically means to be right with God, to be in right standing with God. So here's a question. Here's a real question. Oh, well, let me get to this part. I was looking through this thing, and I stopped on the word thirst, hunger and thirst. And the word thirst kind of, for some reason, caught my attention, and I started reading it. And this word thirst doesn't just mean like, you know, hey, I'd like a little sip of water. This word thirst means somebody who is going to die if they don't get water. It means they utterly crave water. They are absolutely parched. That they need water. It's used where King David says, as the deer pants, okay, for water, so my soul longs after you. It's like, man, we are going to die without this, okay? And so we just crave it. So the question today I have for you is this: do you just crave being in a right relationship with God? Is that something that you think about on a regular, on a daily basis? Do you just crave being in a right relationship with God? Or do you just get on to your busy day and go, you know, I got a lot of stuff to do, and you know what? And if I can somehow include God in it, that'll be kind of nice. I mean, the whole idea is that we want to crave to live in right relationship with Him, to walk with Him. We that's why I want to challenge you, man. Start off your day with Him and say, hey, God, as I take all of my schedule, as I take all of my life, help me to live this life so that You come first, and I crave being in relationship with You so that it impacts the way I do the rest of life. Not, hey, I'm going to do the rest of life, and then hopefully, you know, God will fill in the gaps, and He'll take care of me where things fall short, and if I sin, He'll take care of that. Wouldn't it be a game changer if we started out and we said, no, I absolutely crave being in relationship with God, and I want to be in relationship with Him while I do all these other things, while I work, while I go to school, while I'm on the ball field, while I'm doing all these things. I crave a relationship with Him. I mean, it was interesting. This is the first year that I can remember going down to Mexico without anyone from my family with me. It was just, you know, it was a great trip, but that was just a weird part of it because usually we've always done that as a family. And I have to say, I mean, I love being there. I love the work and everything else, but after about four or so days, it's like I crave being home. After being married for, you know, almost 30 years now, when Brenda's not there with me, it's like something's missing. Okay? It's not that all the other people aren't awesome. It's just that Brenda's not there with me. Why? Because we have a relationship. And so, there's like this thing deep down inside of me that just knows that something's missing when she's not there. Is that how you live your life with God? When you're wandering off and doing your own thing and living life on your own, is there something that you just know is missing? Do you crave relationship with Him? You see, that's what this beatitude is all about. Do you crave being in relationship with God? Do you just hunger for Him? And if so, what are you doing about that? Because it says here, it says, if we truly will hunger and thirst, if we'll crave, it says, you will be filled. Great writer A.W. Tozer once said, you have as much of God in your life right now as you want. How much of God do you want? Do you crave Him? I hope you do. So what's the application? Daily crave right relationship with God. Daily crave it. Now the next one goes on and says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, we often equate mercy with grace, but they're different things. They're close cousins, but there is a difference here. And I want to just go over three quick words that we throw around a lot, and I want to kind of give you what they mean and some of their differences. They're very slight, but justice. The first word is justice. Justice is getting what you deserve, okay? Getting what you deserve. And we often like justice, especially when it comes to other people, okay? We want other people to receive justice. Okay? If they wrong us, we want them to pay. We want them to be treated with justice. Okay? We want justice to prevail. We don't like justice when it comes to us. Okay? And so one of the things, especially as Christians, that we talk about a lot is this idea of grace. That's the next word, grace. And grace means getting what you don't deserve. Okay? In a good way. It means you get what you don't deserve. In other words, Jesus came and He died on a cross and paid the price for our sin while I was still a sinner, okay? In other words, while I was just a filthy sinner, God said, I'm not going to give Ken justice, what he deserves. I'm going to give him grace. I'm going to say Jesus is going to pay the price for him so that he can have grace and so that he can be in relationship with me, okay? And we like grace a lot, okay? Now, the other word is mercy, okay? Mercy is not getting what you deserve, okay? Mercy is when you do something bad and you don't have to pay for it, okay? And mercy, in terms of you showing mercy, mercy is letting someone off the hook, okay? It means they owe you, but they don't end up having to pay, okay? Now, we're not very good at showing mercy because we think if somebody wrongs us or somebody does something, they should have to pay. Okay, I know this because when I'm driving on the freeway, I don't like to show a lot of mercy, okay? If somebody cuts me off, okay, if somebody cuts me off, I don't want to let them off the hook. In fact, I want to show them, okay, what they've done wrong, okay? I mean, and there's lots of ways we do, but we want them to know, and we want them to pay and everything else, okay? When people do things wrong to us, we want them to pay. But, you know, this whole idea is that mercy requires both compassion and forgiveness. It means I'm compassionate towards people and I forgive others. Mercy is letting them off the hook. When they've wronged me, I don't make them pay. And we're reminded in Jesus' prayer that we'll read later on in the Sermon on the Mount that if we don't forgive others, then we won't be forgiven. And if you don't want to receive what you deserve, then you've got to let others off the hook as well. You've got to show mercy. So what's the application in all this? Here's the thing that I came down with. Treat people better than they deserve. Treat people better than they deserve. And that's not always easy to do. I mean, just think, even if we're like, for instance, out at a restaurant and you don't get good service, right? You don't get good service, and so what do you want to do? You want to not what? Yeah, not give them a good tip. Why? Because they don't deserve it, do they? You're like, they don't deserve that, so I'm just not going to give it to them, right? Why? Because we think blessed are the powerful because they're in control, okay? Because I can decide for myself. But showing mercy means that I let them off the hook. In fact, showing mercy means that I go, I wonder what's going on in their life. I wonder if they're having a rough day. I wonder what's going on with them. And instead of just not tipping them, what if they showed up and we said, hey, you know, we're going to pray before our meal. What could we pray for you about? It's assuming that, guess what? We can let them off the hook. We can say, you know what? We're going to assume the best of people, even though they aren't always acting the best. It's letting them off the hook. And guess what? You want mercy in your life, don't you? You want to be let off the hook, so let's let some other people off the hook, okay? It doesn't mean that we just overlook offenses all the time, but it means that we treat people better than they deserve. Next. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This whole word pure means that it is clean or undefiled. It might even mean undivided. And it says that we need a pure or undivided heart. Now, the heart for the Hebrew culture was the center of life. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 23, it says, above all else, guard your heart, because it is the wellspring of life. Psalms chapter 23, verse 3 and 4 says, who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. So what does this mean? How do we apply? This means ruthlessly dig out the impurities in your life. Get rid of anything that competes for God for first place in your life. That means you take a good, strong look at your life and you say, what are the things in my life that are competing with God? What are the things in my life? What are the little impurities, okay? Oftentimes we're like, you know, for us, it's like, it's easy to take care of the big things, okay? I mean, but what about the little impurities in your life that you let just hang around, okay? Because those things impact your life. I mean, think about this. What about your language? You know, I know a lot of people who their language is perfectly fine, you know, here at church, in life group, around Christian people, but they go to work, they go to school, they go on the ball field, they go somewhere else, and man, their language changes, and it's not as clean as it ought to be. And you know, the Bible, especially in the Sermon on the Mount here, is going to tell us that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That means if those words are coming out of your mouth, they originated right here. And if you want to take care of that, it means that you're going to clean up your heart. You're going to ruthlessly dig out the things in your life, the hurts and the pains and the things and the sin in your heart, so that you can live a life completely devoted to Christ, okay? Because without it, we're in trouble. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for you will see God. If you want to see God, ruthlessly dig those things out. So what's that mean application-wise? Refocus on God daily. Make him number one in your life. Just say, man, I want God to be number one, so I'm going to ruthlessly dig out all these impurities in my life. Next, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, I could speak for hours on this one in particular. I got interested in this and studied this a lot the last couple weeks. Now, here's what it's not saying. It doesn't say, blessed are the peacekeepers. Okay. Peacekeepers, what I've discovered about peacekeepers, I've actually been in places where there's NATO peacekeepers on patrol, okay, keeping the peace, okay? I've been in some of those places. And what I've discovered is this, peacekeeping keeps people separated. Peacekeeping says, let's draw lines and make sure nobody crosses them so they don't kill each other. That's what peacekeeping is all about. Okay, and peacekeeping, we just say, yep, we're just going to keep people separated. Peacemaking is a completely different thing, and peacemaking is really, really hard work. Because peacemaking says, let's take two people who don't agree at all, who maybe even want to kill each other, and let's figure out how we can bring those people together and bring peace. Okay, and that's really, really difficult. It's really hard work. But oftentimes it's work that we're not willing to do. But it means that we reconcile our differences with others. It means that I genuinely want what is best for everyone, for every person, even those who are not like me or might not agree with me. Now, this has special implications today for us. I think, and this is why I think I jumped in and studied it so much. In today's political climate, this means a lot, okay? Because we have a country that is just, you know, not at peace with itself. And I have to admit oftentimes that I look at people who have a different political persuasion than I do or different political ideas, and I treat them like the enemy. I have even been heard saying things like this: if that certain candidate gets elected, I would strongly consider moving out of the country. Anybody else share my thoughts or sentiments? Yeah. I've actually said that out loud. It's come out of my mouth. When the reality is I'm really not going anywhere. Okay? But I treat them like the enemy. Why? Because they think something different than I do. And you know, it's hard for me. And it's even hard for me even as I'm saying that because I realize that there's something in my heart that I have to get right. Because I see those people as the enemy when they're not really the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And what our world really needs are strong doses of people who can overlook minor offenses, who can say, you know what, we don't agree on this, and we understand that we don't agree, but I'm going to love you with the love of Jesus anyways. And that is so important for us. You see, people as Christians, we're looked at in the world, and people think that we're trying to keep ourselves apart, or we're distance ourselves, or we hate other people, when in reality, we're supposed to share the love of Jesus with other people. That means that I look at people that don't agree with me politically, and guess what? I can argue all day long, but I need to love them. I can try to convince them that the way that I think things should be are the way that things should be. And I can say, and the reason is because I want people to follow Jesus. But I've got to love them and not see them as the enemy. And peacemaking is hard work. The best way to bring peace is to introduce people to Jesus. And the best way to introduce people to Jesus is live like Jesus would live. We have all been given the ministry of reconciliation. It means that we help people find peace with God. Does your life, do your words bring people closer to peace with God? Or do the things that come out of your mouth, do the things that you say and the way that you act and the way that you view other people keep people at a distance from him? It says that these people, these peacemakers, will be called children of God. Now think about it. We are never more like Jesus, the Son of God, than when we are giving up our own lives to help bring people to peace with God. So what's the application? Always act in ways that help direct people towards God, okay? Always point people in God's direction. So, next one. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's our word righteousness again. Right standing, right walking with God. Now, if you get persecuted for doing wrong or for being a jerk, well, you just deserve it, okay? But when the world persecutes you for living right with God, it is evidence that you are living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You know why? Because the world today has no concept of what it means to fully give of themselves and fully live under God's direction. And when you do that, I guarantee you the world is going to persecute you. Every person in the world that has ever tried to fully live out the Christian life has been persecuted for that, because the world doesn't understand it, and it actually makes people uneasy, and so people will start to persecute because they don't understand the way that God is calling us to live. And so we need to understand that. If you're, and one question, that I have for you is this, is can even people even tell that you're living right with God? I remember a quote I used to love. It said, if you were on trial for being a follower of Jesus, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough witnesses that would testify that you were living right with God and that you should pay the price of being so counterculture? So what's the application? Seek first the kingdom of God, no matter what the consequences. Stand up for faith, no matter what it costs you. And I guarantee you, in fact, I want to talk specifically to some of you young people, okay? Because you're going to grow up in a society, in a culture, and in a world where it is going to become harder and harder and harder to stand up and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And the world is going to make it hard on you. There's going to be a time, I believe, that's going to come, I don't know how soon, okay? It could be in my lifetime, I don't know, where it's going to cost us to be Christians. It may cost you financially. It may cost you, socially. It may cost you your life. But it's going to cost you something. The question is are you willing to pay the price? Put God's kingdom first, no matter what it costs. That's the application. Kingdom first. And the last one, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, I could talk on this one all day long, but I want to just throw some things out, some things that I've been seeing, some things that I've been reading lately. We are in a time, I believe, of unprecedented religious persecution in our world, okay? I've been reading some stuff lately. There's two new books that are out. One is called Persecuted, The Global Assault on Christians. The next is Global War on Christians by John Allen Jr. If you want to get those books or know about them, you can email me and I'll give you some info later. One of the quotes says this from one of those books. It says, we are in the midst of a time of religious persecution unlike any seen since the time of Diocletian, when Christians were being fed to wild beasts for sports. What we see is this, more Christians were killed in the 20th century than all the preceding centuries combined. In 2011, a group called the International Society for Human Rights, it's based in Frankfurt, Germany, it's a totally secular organization, they're studying human rights atrocities all over the world, and here's what they said. They said this in one of their reports. Christians are by far the most persecuted people in our world. 80% of faith-based persecution is against Christians in the world today. In 139 nations of our world, Christians are being persecuted and even martyred. Today, the three most dangerous countries for Christians are Congo, Syria, and Iraq. And I've got some pictures. I just thought I would throw these up for you, because here in the United States, we kind of get distance from this. But this is a bombed out church in Congo where the Islamic extremists came in and they totally torched the inside of this building. The only reason it didn't fall down is it's mostly cement. The next picture is a picture in Syria. This is Syria where a church was bombed. And then I think the next picture is, this one's in Sudan, where a group of extremists went through and just started leveling and burning down churches. Okay? According to the Voice of the Martyrs, one Christian is martyred every 5 minutes in the world today. What these persecution brothers and sisters in other parts of the world would have to say to you and me living here in the United States, as I've read some of this, here's what I believe they would say to us today. Number one, they would say, pray for us. Pray for us. Let's not forget our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted for their faith. Let's not forget that one Christian is killed every 5 minutes around the world because of their faith. Folks, it is way easy to live here and be a Christian. But the other thing that I believe that they would all tell us, and this is something that I got from one of the articles that I read, is they would tell us this: live your faith out loud. Because if they can silence you, they'll defeat you. Live your faith out loud. Now, you've got to take all the rest of these Beatitudes into account when you live your faith out loud. But live your faith out loud. Do not be ashamed to call yourself a Christian. Do not flinch when it's time to stand up and say what is right. But do it with the rest of these Beatitudes in mind. The fact that we will love others. The fact that we are citizens of the kingdom who are supposed to bring others into the kingdom, not push others away from it. Now, that is a very hard balance for us to keep, but it's the life that we're called to live if we're going to be citizens in the kingdom of God. And I got to tell you, you know what? We have got to live our faith out loud, because it's going to get harder and harder in this country if we don't speak up, okay? And I'm not saying that you need to be a jerk or obstinate or anything else. In fact, I might be the first to tell you that you're not being a very good peacemaker. But here's the reality. We need to learn to live our faith out loud and demonstrate what life in Jesus is all about. So what's the application? Pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering persecution throughout the world, and live your faith out loud. That means find ways to speak the name of Jesus into your daily conversations. You see, I would encourage you, go to a website like the Voice of the Martyrs or somewhere, and find one of these countries to just pray for on a daily basis. You see, while our world says, blessed are the rich, for they can get whatever they want, or blessed are those who climb to positions of power, for they will be in charge, Jesus reframes life for us. And he says, to live the red letter life, it will not be easy. It will not be popular. You may even get hurt. But you will be blessed, and great will be your reward in heaven. You see, we need to understand that Jesus has a different way to live, that Jesus has demonstrated a different way to live. And we're going to close the service today by taking the Lord's Supper, which reminds us that Jesus, who had all the power, who had all the authority, he could have used that, and with one snap of the finger, with one word, he could have called 10,000 angels to come and completely destroy the Romans, to take power, and he could have ruled here on earth, and that's exactly what he could have done, because he had the power to do so. But instead, he decided there was a better way, and that better way was to lay down his life, to demonstrate his love for us by giving of himself. And that's truly the life that these Beatitudes call us to, is a life that gives of ourselves, putting God first, and acting as good citizens and representatives of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus has demonstrated to us how to do that. So during this time of communion, I would encourage you to reflect, maybe even just read back over some of those Beatitudes and ask yourself, ask God to show you those areas in your life where you need his guidance, his strength to help you change your attitudes, change your behaviors, and align them with God's purposes to make you a good citizen of the kingdom of heaven, because he died so that you could be in that relationship. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your indescribable gift of Jesus. God, we thank you for his words that remind us that, Father, that the world's way is often not the right way. That, God, we need to be people who follow your way and your truth. And that, Father, you died so that we could be your children, so that we could enter this kingdom of yours. And, God, I pray that we would be good citizens of your kingdom. That, God, we would learn to share love and peace. That, God, we would be patient, and that, Father, we would show mercy. that God, you would help us to treat people better than they deserve, that Father, you would help us to stand up and that we would live our faith out loud. Father, I pray, Lord God, that you would use us to be your kingdom ambassadors. And Father, we thank you for the blood and the body of Jesus Christ that reminds us the lengths to which you would go to redeem us. So help us. Help us to be your vehicles of redemption in the world as well. Father, help us to bring people to peace with Jesus. God, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.